time we go through a trial, and there's always a next time until Christ returns, we have greater joy. And the next time, greater joy, because we're experiencing God. We're claiming his promises and getting his encouragement, and we're responding well so that our souls are healthy and they're mature and they're resilient so that we maintain our joy. So if you think, well, each time I go through a trial, I just lose my joy, it's all terrible, and then I somehow make it and survive, and then I just have to enjoy the good times until the bad times come again. That's the wrong way to look at it. It really is increasing joy. And instead of having those deep lows, God enables you through a healthy, mature soul to not dip to those great lows, not to despair, but instead to actually have this steady upward stability in our faith. And so that's what we see in the book of James. That's what I think God is promising to us if we'll go through trials well. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 139, and we noticed how David allowed the circumstances, the problems and pressures of life, we would call it this way, the problems that bring pressure and pain, how he responded by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my heart. See what's there. So that you can know my anxieties and you can see if there's a grievous way in me or a sinful way in me. Bring out, kind of foment, to stir up my life so it kind of brings and foments to the top those things that need to change, where I don't trust you. Instead, I have anxiety. Where instead of following your ways, I'm trusting in my ways, and those are sinful." He says, "And then lead me in the way everlasting." So he's saying, God, use this moment in my life to see what's really in my heart so you can show me the things that must change and then start changing me by your grace, because that results in eternal joy. So now you look at Psalm 119, and I think there's three verses that I want to point out where David says, the affliction or the hardship you've brought in my life has been good for me. And this is what we're talking about, is when the Bible says to count it all joy, is to see trouble completely differently than what you've been seeing it. Seeing it as an opportunity for joy to expand in Jesus, okay? And so keep in mind, David had a period of 10 years where he was running for his life. He had this amazing beginning, David and Goliath. We love that story. And somehow it's easy for us to think that, oh man, after David and Goliath, man, the next step was the throne of Israel. No, it wasn't. It was actually a 10-year period where the current king decided, instead of David being a help to him, he was going to be a hindrance. And so he sought to kill him. So for 10 years, David's on the run. And we have a lot of psalms that come out of that time, and they are heavy. They're full of lament. They're full of, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going on, but Lord, I'm looking to you. And but in Psalm 119, I think we have the attitude that he has about this 10-year period. That, and by the way, he's faced other challenges along the way, even after he became king. But I think it helps us understand why those moments became helpful for David instead of hurtful. Those hard moments actually helped him have greater joy in God, okay? And so Psalm 119, and the first one would be 67 and through 75, okay? He says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And look how he responds to that. "You are good and you do good." So he says, I was afflicted and I was going astray, but you used the affliction to bring me back. And so, Lord, that was good. What you did there was really good. It was good for me. He says, "Teach me your statutes." Okay, I'm going to go ahead and to jump to verse 71. It says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So he says, God, when you brought difficulty in my life, I was going astray, but you brought me back by using that affliction. He says, so that affliction was good because through them I learned your statutes. I learned to apply your word during the affliction, during the trial, so that I gained this new skill and gained this new wisdom about you, okay? In verse 72 then, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. He's saying that experience of learning through affliction was more valuable than earthly money, gold and silver, so to speak. And then go to verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's saying, so my summary is, I was going astray, but you brought me back. In bringing me back, you taught me how to apply your word so that I gain true wisdom. And so kind of his summary of this is, God, you're faithful. I can see your love to me is proven, and the fact that you love me so much, you wouldn't just let me run to my own destruction. You wouldn't let me run and lose my joy. Instead, you brought pain to bring me back. You brought in pain to teach me. You brought pain to prove your love and faithfulness to me. Now, can you believe that pain proves how much God really loves you? Or are you tempted to feel, no, pain somehow means he's abandoned me. Pain somehow means he's forgotten me. Pain somehow means that he's mad at me. I mean, you say you forgive me through Jesus, but why do you punish me like this? I remember having those feelings like, and sometimes I'd vacillate between, God, I don't feel like I deserve this punishment. Or sometimes I'd be like, yeah, I know, I messed up. I'm just a loser, so I guess, yeah, pain is what I deserve. I I'm going to own that. I deserve that. No. God put all your punishment on Jesus on the cross. Now all he does is wrangle wandering children back to his heart because he wants them to experience that deep relationship which brings incredible joy. It's all out of love. Punishment's done. That happened on the cross. Now it's just simply like a parent with a child who is doing something dangerous, and he loves them so much, he's not going to continue to let them do that dangerous thing. So God takes his wandering child. And if we'll have this heart of, God, you afflicted me because you're faithful. You're faithful in your love for me. God, you taught me, and that's good. That's worth more than all the money in the world. And God, I know I'm prone to stray, but you're so good to bring me back. If we can look at it like this. Now, that's why, and I think I kind of mentioned this a little bit last week, but I want to bring it up again. That's why there's such a stark difference between Saul and David. If you look at the details of their lives, there's so many similarities. Both of them start off with some really big, important things that they did. I mean, Saul saved Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. So he had this kind of great, great big victory at the beginning, right? And then he becomes king. David had the Goliath episode, right, where he did this amazing thing, and there's a couple more things that he was able to do. So we'll say this. He had some great big wins at the beginning. I mean, real promising careers here, right? Man, both of them had these. But something kind of, their paths diverted. David went into a season of 10 years of running for his life in intense pain. Whereas Saul really never had that. He went straight to the throne, and his pain came later when he started making bad choices. It was self-inflicted. David's early pain, I think, prepared him for a heart that says, God uses pain for my good. And I think David didn't do everything right. He definitely made some mistakes. But if you look at the whole of Saul's life versus the whole of David's life, when you see Saul confronted over sin, he defends himself, he blames other people, he makes excuses for why. He, instead of getting healthier, gets sicker spiritually. Whereas David, When he gets confronted by sin or he experiences pain because of bad choices, he runs to God. Now listen, I think if you look at the trajectory of their life, what you see is this, that pain, those 10 years of very painful running for David became absolutely central to his later leadership. He was a, can I say it this way? Saul just wasn't a healthy soul. And so his responses to pain later on were bad. He just kept on responding to the pain badly. Instead of repenting and learning and reordering his life like we talked about last week, instead he kept on just blame shifting and he kept on saying, oh, but God, I did obey your will. Remember the, you know, God says, sacrifice all the sheep, don't keep anything, and he keeps all the sheep. And Samuel goes, hey, why did you do this? He goes, oh, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He goes, really? Because then why do I hear sheep bleeding in the background? Oh, yeah, well, I did save some for sacrifices because the people, they wanted, you know, the people. But you don't see David doing that. He doesn't blame shift. He says, Lord, I and I alone have sinned against you, have done this evil in your sight. Pain makes healthy souls who respond to instruction and correction well. People who don't learn to do that end badly, very badly. And so as we jump into this, we're going to look at James more intensively, okay? Especially verses 2 through 4. And we're going to look at three important things. And you'll have to give me a second. I'm bouncing all over in my notes, okay? We're going to first of all see the attitude for trials. He says, count it all joy. We're going to see the advantages. He talks about endurance, testing of your faith, producing endurance, producing a completeness, and we're going to be talking about that. And then we're going to talk about the assistance from God to do this. And he says, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. He'll give him wisdom. So, and by the way, and I'm not trying to do this to sound smart at all, but we kind of get this flow of this text because there's several imperatives in the original language. He makes these statements, and these statements are exactly the points that I'm using, okay? Those imperatives are count it joy. Let it have its full effect. Okay, let it produce this in you, and then let him ask of God. And there's actually a fourth imperative when he says ask again a little bit later in verse 6. And so I want to just take what God said and how he said it, and I just want us to learn from this passage. So the first thing we see here is he says to count it joy or to choose the right attitude. In trials, it's important that we choose the right attitude. What's interesting is in the New King James, which I'm using, says it says to count it joy when you fall into various trials. That's a great word, fall. Falls are usually something we try to avoid. I don't want to fall in a mud puddle. you say, well, I do want to fall in love, but actually, there's no such thing as falling in love. We choose to love. Sometimes it comes on very suddenly, we see somebody, right? But it's still something that we choose to do. But I think in some other translations, it actually uses words like when you meet trials, when you face trials, when you encounter or when you experience trials. And that's really kind of the flavor of what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, you're going to run into trials. You're going to meet them, you're going to encounter them, you're going to face them. It's just part of life. So when that happens, you have to have the right attitude. and we've already kind of pointed this out, but let me remind you. It says when you fall into various trials, when you face various trials. So the trials come in many shapes and sizes. And there are things that you uniquely might struggle with that may seem like a greater trial to you than others. And that's just part of how God made you. It's part of who we are. But we also know that these trials hit us on the inside and on the outside. That's very important to understand. Because, again, we tend to fixate on fixing the outward problem. Okay? This thing is going on in my life. How do I avoid this happening to me again? When what God is trying to do, and again, the whole flow of James chapter 1 is he talks about outward trials, and then he starts talking about the temptation within. So there's something going on in the inside that God is trying to do while the thing is going on the outside. But the question is what are we talking about when it comes to trials? Because again, what you might see as a trial may not seem as big a deal as another person. I think one writer, John MacArthur, says it this way. I think it's a good way to think about it. He says, when the Bible uses the word trials, it connotes trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. So what do we talk about? Anything that breaks your happiness, peace, your comfort, your joy, anything that disrupts that can be a trial. But the essence of what he's talking about is testing has the idea of examining something closely to see what it's made of. Testing is meant to kind of put you into a crucible like metal and heat it up to see what kind of impurities are there so that they can be removed. It can be like sort of getting under the microscope and so that God can take a really good look at how healthy our faith is. Sometimes when you go to the doctor, you have to do blood tests, and they're going to take a sample of blood and they're going to look at it very closely to see if there's something going on in your body that gives them a clue about why you're feeling sick. Trials do that for us. They get a chance for us to look a little more closely to see how healthy or unhealthy our soul is. But they also has the idea of proving something that something to be authentic and not counterfeit. It's interesting. I've talked about how, like, if you go to someplace and you try to use a dollar bill, sometimes they have a special marker or they hold it up like that because they're trying to look for that little strip. And some people say, you know what, we're just not going to accept hundreds anymore because we just can't tell if they're real. There's so many good fakes out there. There's a sense in which when we go through a trial, it's proving that our faith is genuine. And that is helpful for us because what it's showing us is like, hey, this isn't a faith I conjured up myself. Caleb gave the example of his friend. Why does that happen? Why are there people that something happens in their life, they can't explain a hardship that they think is too hard for their soul, or something happens, or a question that's so big they just can't seem to reconcile it in their own minds? And so what do? They say, you know what? I can't answer that question. I don't have a good answer, so I'm just going to jettison my faith, and I'm just going to find something else to believe in. In a sense, when these hard things come, it's helping us to see that the faith that we have is able to endure through Jesus Christ, that it won't fall away. And you say, but there are people who fall away. Yes, it's also proving their faith. Now, what should happen is this. My faith is not strong. I need to go to Jesus Christ, make my only hope Jesus Christ. I need to go to the Word of God. I need to strengthen my faith. But sometimes what people do is because of discouragement. And let me say this, there's times in which people will do that for a small period of time. Something will hit their heart that is so big that they'll struggle. But I've seen a lot of those same people later on come back to Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I was struggling because I had things I couldn't answer. But when I started getting the answers, I realized my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And now I've seen those people oftentimes have unshakable faith. They have the kind of strength that all of us need. But the testing tells us where we're at. So what is being tested here? Well, it's our faith. What is faith? It's a strong confidence in and a reliance on something or someone. The truth is, all of us fall back on something and what we rely on. We do. All of us have something that our soul hangs on to when things get tough. You know what trials do? They show you what that thing is. They make it super clear. And so we're able to then to see, hey, that's not healthy. What should I be hanging on to? I should be hanging on to Jesus Christ. Okay, so what needs to change so I can do that? And then we go on this journey with Jesus where through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, He begins to show us what is unhealthy to correct it so we have a healthy and solid soul. So we learn to be confident in God and His ways. And this is what's key, very specifically. Here's the problem is too many of us have a general faith and not a specific faith. And that changes when we face a specific problem. So in other words, let's say it's a financial issue. We say, man, God says, cast all your cares upon me, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. I've been meditating on that this week. And then we hit financial problems, and we're like, yeah, but I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to lose everything. I don't know what's happening. Why isn't God taking care of my needs? I said, oh, well, okay. See, it says casting all your care. So would that be financial care? Well, I don't think so. Does the Bible say anything about money? It says a lot about money. And so what we tend to do is just kind of, we have this general vague idea of what faith looks like. Then we face a specific problem. We say, okay, what does faith look like when it comes to our finances? We have a relationship that's going poorly. Well, what does faith look like when it comes to our relationships? And we started getting in God's word and we start applying truth to specific areas. And then if we'll cling to that promise, if we'll cling to that truth and says, God, you said you'll do this. You said I should do this. And I'm going to believe you on both counts. I'm going to trust you to do what you said you would do. And then I'm going to trust you to help me do the things you said I should be doing. Now, I don't want you to hear, well, I'm going to do my part and God's going to do his part. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God's going to do his part and then God's going to help you do your part. Both sides are faith in God. It's not, I'm going to do a little and God's going to do a little. Listen, we got to get that thinking out of our hearts. God, read John 15. God says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, I'll take the easy stuff and you take the hard stuff. Nothing. And here's the problem is, we don't train our souls to do the everyday things in his power so that when the big things come, it's a natural inclination. Listen, we learn all the skills of how to handle the big things by doing the everyday things in the power of God. And so learn to just do that. But sometimes we don't do that. So every time, once in a while, God says, you know what, Jeremy? I don't think you're quite understanding where I want you to have faith in this area. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to really put that faith into practice. And so then he allows a situation in my life and where I have a weakness. And he says, okay, now let's go to my word. I'll show you what to do. I'll give you promises to tell you what I'm going to do. Now, I want you to start putting it into practice. And I'm like, but Lord, I did it. And then 5 minutes later, I'm like, God, I'm a mess. God, I don't know what to do. And he says, okay, calm down. What did I tell you to do? Okay, what you said to do is this. He says, now just believe it. You see, our biggest problem is unbelief. We just don't really believe God when he says something. And you know where we learn belief? Putting it into practice in these kind of moments. And that's exactly what he's saying. Your faith, your confidence in God, and not just a general, like, I believe in God. I mean, we all like to say that and say hallelujah, and then God says, okay, here's a situation. Have faith in this situation. No, because it's all going, my life is going to pieces. No, this is what I'm talking about. This is one of the things. And so we do that. To turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The good news is it's just to your left, one book, Hebrews chapter 3 in your Bibles there, Hebrews 3 and verses 7 through 10. Okay, so in Hebrews, he's warning them not to stop trusting God for their salvation, okay? And there's a couple groups in that he's writing to. There's ones that have already abandoned God. He's saying, you need to repent and come back. And specifically, to come to Jesus Christ in faith in him alone, not the law, okay? And so then there's others that are kind of on the fence, and they say, we kind of want to believe God, but man, the life is hard. And I feel like I just want to go back to my old life because it seemed like I understood that better. And this following Jesus, it seems like it's coming with some additional suffering. And then there's a group that is, they're hanging on to Jesus for dear life. I mean, their nails are dug in, and they're like, I'm not letting go of Jesus. And he says to them, don't stop, keep going. And so he's warning them not to be like the old Israelites, right? He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the trial in the wilderness. So you remember Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't believe God and go in the promised land. He says, I'm going to give it to you. Go. And they say, no, but there's giants. We can't do it. So for 40 years, he was testing their hearts. Now, it wasn't that he was trying to get them to fail. God never wants you to fail. Satan wants you to fail. That's the thing about the word testing. It actually can go both ways. It means in some passages the testing to see where your faith is at, but it's also used in the sense that Satan wants you to run from God instead of running to God. It becomes a temptation to sin against God and to abandon God. So at the same time, in the same situation, Satan's trying to kill you and God's trying to grow you. And so he says, in that trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they won't enter into my rest. So the 40 years in the wilderness were meant to show Israel where their heart was really at. They had unbelief that had to be corrected. So in the 40 years, God was going to put them through a number of difficult circumstances so that they would learn to trust in him. So listen, then when they went into the promised land, they would be faithful. Now, that's what God is doing with us. God takes us through these sort of wilderness wanderings. A moment where God is testing our hearts, showing us where we're at so we can see the areas where we don't have faith. And by the way, you read the story of them going in those 40 years and you'll see time and time again, they just keep on falling apart. There's no water. We're all going to die of thirst. We're all going to die of hunger. Our kids are going to die. Let's go back to Egypt, everybody. Come on, let's go. And he's like, no. But you understand that each time when he shows them what their fault is, it's training their hearts to get ready to go in to that place of blessing. So remember, when God is taking you through these times of difficulty, it is preparing you for greater blessing that he is wants to bring into your life. But the fact is if our hearts will automatically trust the things instead of God, when he gives us the things, we trust the things and not God. So he has to train us. Again, I think David's 10 years in the wilderness helped train him for the throne. He didn't get it all right, but he sure got it a lot more right than Saul, who didn't have those years of spiritual training in pain. It's literally pain training to teach our souls. So trials will show us where our joy is currently at. As God starts to take things away, we begin to see where our hope and joy really are. And listen, hope and joy are always embedded in faith. When you look at how God describes faith, it automatically comes with this idea of a hope in God, a strong confidence. Like, hey, listen, money's not going to give me joy. Things aren't going to give me joy. Relationships aren't going to give me the joy. What I crave is found in God alone. And then all those blessings he gives me, like relationships and things, those things have deeper meaning. They don't rule my heart because I rejoice in them only in God. So I always put them in their proper place, okay? And so there's always hope embedded in this word of faith. And there's also implicit in it is this idea of joy, that when we have faith, we put our hope in God, and that hope brings us joy. Now, what I don't want you to hear is, oh, if I have faith in God and hope in God, I have comfort. I have an easy life. I have everything that I want. Again, let's go back. What is God trying to do in our hearts? Make us like Jesus. How does he make us like Jesus? By changing the things that are there that aren't like Jesus to look more like Jesus. And so God is doing that so that our joy in God and who he is just grows exponentially. That's what I love about joy. Joy isn't added like a sprinkling. Hey, I'm going to give you a little sprinkling of joy on top of all this stuff, people. No, he multiplies our joy. Can I say it this way? The more hope and faith you have in God, the more joy you experience despite your circumstances. Right now, our problem is the circumstances kind of determine where our attitude's going to be for the day. I'm shocked at how much this is. A couple things go wrong in the morning, and I'm just like, oh, man. Nothing's going to go good today. Jeremy, is God sovereign? Is your joy in how good your day goes? I just knew this was going to happen. I just knew that wasn't going to work out. I'm shocked at how quickly I can fall into a very bad attitude, very cynical, when it's like, really, after all God has done? And I, now, listen, Israel did this, right? So in the 40 years, it's like, what did God do to bring you out of Egypt? He did incredible miracles. He brought you, he made a sea part, and you walked through on dry ground. And then it wasn't very long, and they were on the other side, and they were complaining against God. God, why does it have to be this hard? And what God wants to do is to bring us through those trials. Yes, he's done amazing things in your life. He's you're saved in Jesus Christ. You tremendous things. You've seen tremendous growth in areas. But then we have to go through those wilderness wanderings to say, do I follow God just when it's easy, or do I have joy and follow God all of the time? And again, I can't emphasize this enough. If you don't learn to do that, whatever's happening in your life, you're going to dip and rise based on what's happening in your day or your life. Or we can just say, nope, my joy is steady. It's growing in Jesus Christ. It shows us. What's interesting is when he talks about the word trials, he uses a word here that literally means this, that you must lead yourself. It has, let it have its full effect, but there's a sense in which when he says to count it all joy, it's the word count it all joy. He's saying this: you need it's a monetary term. It is used for that, but the root means this: to lead your heart somewhere, or to lead yourself somewhere. And he uses it in the middle voice, which means this: you need to lead your heart where it's supposed to go. So we're used to saying, well, this happened, and now this is my attitude. The circumstance determines the attitude. And what God is saying here is like, but what if I taught you that your attitude, counting it joy, actually guides the circumstance? And that's what he's saying. You need to lead your heart. We have to stop letting what's happening on the outside determine what our attitude is on the inside. And he says, through this pain, I'm going to show you how you can lead your heart where it needs to go. Not let your circumstances determine where your heart's going. So the trials remind us that our response to pain is a choice that we make. And he wants us to learn to make the right choice and increase our joy. There's this a friend I had that was an evangelist, and he would preach at a Christian camp, and he would start by doing this. He would teach the kids this thing. He would say, I want you to repeat after me, my attitude is my choice. Say it with me. And they'd say, my attitude is my choice. Say it again. My attitude is my choice. He said, you can look at this and see everything and think it's all bad, or you can have the time of your life. But it all comes down to your attitude. Now listen, a lot of what happens in the growth we experience during trials is determined by us saying, I am choosing to lead my heart toward joy and not let the circumstance lead me to despair. And God's grace does that. I have to end. let me just say this. Trials will help us navigate the difficulty well so we can increase our joy. But I just want to kind of point out 1 Peter as I close. 1 Peter 1:6-9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And they were going through really hard things, persecution for their faith. And then he says this. He says, right now it's God's will for you to be going through trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be praised, found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, and though now you don't see him, yet you still believe, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's like, it's God's will for you to go through this trial. That much we know. God is going to show you the state of your faith. Number one, is it genuine faith? Or is it false faith, and what you need is to really believe the gospel may truly save? Trials will actually help lead people sometimes to get truly saved through the gospel, to really believe in Jesus Christ. Realize, hey, I was just following because I thought it was going to make my life easier, and now that it's getting hard, I have to make a choice. I choose Jesus, and the faith becomes real. Genuine salvation happens in the middle of that. But then he says this, but we also realize that this testing process is causing our faith to come through more pure. In other words, it not only proves your faith, it improves your faith. Not just proves your faith's real, but it improves it, and so that it's a stronger, more resilient faith. He says, that process is more precious than gold. You don't even realize how valuable it is to grow your faith, because this is what he says then. Because thou, even though you don't see Jesus, I mean, in the sense of he's not physically here, he's in heaven, he is going to return. And he says, and now you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says, you have overflowing, effervescent joy in Jesus, even though you're going through grievous trials. Why? Because you're responding by faith in the pain. And if you keep on doing this, your joy will grow exponentially. And then when Christ returns, it'll be all the sweeter. It'll be all the sweeter. So, I leave you with this. Jesus doesn't throw you in the deep end of the pool and then walk away, right? He takes us through very troubled waters, but he goes with us for the purpose of giving us multiplied joy in him. If we can start to lead our heart to that truth and say, I'm going to choose joy in this moment of pain, what Jesus will do in giving you increased joy and growing and strengthening your faith is more than you can imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. These are difficult things for a heart to receive, because we'd rather comfort, we'd rather ease, we'd rather not have to struggle with these things. But Lord, you've started us in the right with the first right step. Lord, we have to choose our attitude. We have to see the value of it and say, this is going to be good because it's for my good. It's not only going to prove my faith is real, it's going to improve my faith by giving me healthy, mature, resilient faith that doesn't have to go with the flow of my circumstances, but that just has this upward trajectory toward Jesus Christ, more joy in Jesus no matter the circumstances. And so, Father, thank you for teaching us. And Lord, as we start to get even deeper into looking at the assistance, looking at how God gives us wisdom as we go through this. God, you don't leave us to figure it out on our own. You give us what we need to know from your word so that we can go through it and come out healthier, stronger, more resilient. And so, Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just close then with a blessing upon you. And some of you might be thinking, boy, I can't wait till he gets out of this trials thing, because I just seems like the hammer's going to fall any minute. Don't do that. If God is apportioned for you, if he has chosen trials for you, embrace him and his will with both arms. Cling to Jesus. Hang on for dear life, and you will grow. Let me put this blessing upon you. May you be blessed with the strength that is in the Lord. You who have set your hearts in pilgrimage, who go from strength to strength till you appear before God in heavenly Zion. I pray that you would go from strength to strength. God gives you grace upon grace upon grace for everything that he puts in your life this week. Go in peace.